Clive Staples Lewis was born on November 29th, 1898, in Belfast, Northern Ireland. And he died on the same day that JFK was assassinated, November 22nd, 1963. When C.S. Lewis was a teenager, he was placed under the care of a man named William Kirkpatrick for his education. Kirkpatrick is actually trained as a pastor, a minister, a theologian, but he was far from a Christian. In fact, at the time that Kirkpatrick trained Lewis, Kirkpatrick was an atheist, and he was bent on making C.S. Lewis an atheist too. But not only that, Kirkpatrick wanted C.S. Lewis to be one of the great atheists of his generation. You see, Kirkpatrick saw greatness in C.S. Lewis, and he believed that he could train his student to influence the world toward atheism. He taught Lewis to question everything and to never take anything by faith. Lewis was forced to apply logic and reason to absolutely anything. If Lewis made a statement, he was forced to break it down into its logical arguments, and if it didn't make logical sense, it was rejected. Rationalism was God. Logic was God. Reason was God. The mind was God. From the age of 15 to 17, C.S. Lewis was trained in the ways of rationalism, and he was through and through an atheist. C.S. Lewis did indeed have a brilliant mind. He quickly became lecturer at Magdalen College, Oxford. We know him very well because he wrote The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe and The Chronicles of Narnia. And he read and studied and taught at Oxford from various authors and writers, including Christian authors such as Dante, Milton, G.K. Chesterton, and George Herbert. And as he was reading these authors, he actually noticed that these authors who were Christians actually had a more realistic worldview than his atheist worldview. It was then that he became convinced that there is a God. And so in 1929, after an intense struggle, Lewis converted to theism, the belief in a God, not necessarily the Christian God, but the belief that there is a God. Lewis writes in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen College, Oxford, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." C.S. Lewis was no longer an atheist. No matter how much he ran from God, he could not outrun him. He converted to theism. 2 years later, C.S. Lewis converted to Christianity. Kirkpatrick had trained C.S. Lewis to become one of the most influential atheist minds of his generation, but God had other plans. Lewis used the rational, logical training that he received from his atheist mentor to become one of the greatest Christian apologists of the 20th century. Little did he know, William Kirkpatrick unwittingly trained one of the great Christian minds in church history. This morning, we will be starting a new series entitled Behold Your God, the Existence and Attributes of God. Isaiah 40, verse 9 says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That is exactly what we'll be endeavoring to do over these next few months. Behold our God. When it comes to life, There can be no higher prize, no higher goal, no higher purpose than to know God himself. There can be no higher study than the study of God himself. If I may, let me talk about the context of our series just for a little bit. When we study the existence and attributes of God, we are really delving into the branch of Christian doctrine known as systematic theology. John Frame defines systematic theology as, systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? So in systematic theology, we are concerned with what the whole Bible is teaching. We approach the whole Bible and we ask whole Bible questions. We don't ask questions just about Genesis, questions just about Romans, or Revelation, or John, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah. No, rather we are focused on the whole Bible. For instance, in our series, as we study about God, we will be asking the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, who is God, and what is he like? Here's a schematic adapted from the Master's Seminary to summarize the interrelatedness of the biblical disciplines, especially in the context of local church ministry. At the first level, we have the biblical languages, Greek and Hebrew, as well as hermeneutics, the science and rules of interpretation. The second level is exegesis, or extracting the meaning out of the biblical text. And built on correct exegesis of the Bible is the third level. And here we have historical theology, that's otherwise known as church history. We have philosophy, apologetics, counseling. And here we find systematic theology. Now, this is important because good systematic theology is always built on good exegesis of the Bible. When it comes to theology, we must always be extracting our theology out of the text, and we must never read our theology into the text. Finally, the fourth level for the local church is Bible exposition. We don't do levels 1 through 3. We don't do all this work for nothing. We don't do it for academia. We don't do it for the sake of a vacuum. We do it for Bible exposition, for the building up and the equipping of the saints in the local church for the work of the ministry. And when we talk about the study of God within systematic theology itself, we are delving into an area called theology proper. Theology proper, the study of God himself. Here are the various disciplines or topics of systematic theology, and I've listed them for you on your worksheet as well. And over the next several months, we will be exploring, in particular, theology proper, the study of God himself, the existence and attributes of God. So today, let's start at a place where it makes very much sense to start. Does God exist? We, of course, have to answer this question first and foremost. This has to be the origin, the foundation of it all. Does God truly exist? The key statement in Scripture on the existence of God is Psalm 14, verse 1, and this is repeated verbatim in Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. This is the biblical answer to atheism. This is Scripture's answer to atheism. The point is, atheism is irrational. To deny the existence of God is unreasonable. It is foolishness. Atheism is folly, not faith. True biblical faith is not blind trust or mindless gullibility. True biblical faith is more reasonable, more rational, more logical, more wise than atheism. So does God exist? How do we know God exists? Well, there are three generally recognized ways to show or to prove the existence of God. First, theistic proofs. Secondly, general revelation. And third, specific revelation. This morning, I'd like to examine each of these three branches and then conclude with implications on the existence of God. First, let's talk about arguments from rational thought. And these are a collection of arguments known as the theistic proofs. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because this is more relegated to the realm of philosophical theology or apologetics. But I just want to briefly introduce us to the theistic proofs. There are traditionally four theistic proofs. There are actually more than that, but we're just going to be talking about the four main ones this morning. And these have been constructed by some Christian and some non-Christian philosophers throughout history, and that is key. You can believe in a theistic proof and still not be a Christian. That shows the shortcoming of theistic proofs. So first, let's talk about the ontological argument, the first of the theistic proofs, the ontological argument. The word ontology means being. This is the argument of being. It was first formulated by a medieval theologian, St. Anselm of Canterbury, in his work Proslogion in 1077 to 78, so this stretches way back over 1,000 years, well, almost 1,000 years, and it's definitely the most confusing and maddening, and perhaps the most brilliant of the theistic proofs. And it goes something like this. We have an idea of perfection. We in our minds can conceive of the most perfect being, somebody who has all perfections. And this somebody we call God. Well, the idea of the most perfect being must include existence. Because think about it. If you don't exist, you're not perfect. If you don't exist, you are imperfect. Therefore, said Anselm, since existence is an essential quality of perfection, then the most perfect being must exist. Existence is one of the attributes of perfection. Here's a simplified way to put it by John Frame. Premise one, God has all perfections. That's what it means to be God. Premise two, existence is a perfection. Conclusion, therefore, God exists. One secular writer, Guzman, he's not even a Christian, he admits that this is actually a compelling argument. He says, where did you get your idea of a perfect being if you're so sure no such thing exists? So is everyone sufficiently confused now? I'm not advocating that tonight at the dinner table for family devotions, you say, okay, kids, gather around. Tonight we're going to be talking about the ontological argument. No. But I hope at least it gives us some food for thought. I hope at least that we can think about this and chew on it a little bit. Secondly, the cosmological argument. The second theistic proof is the cosmological argument. And this position argues from effect to cause, from effect to cause. Every effect that exists must have a cause. And that cause must also have a cause. And that cause must also have a cause all the way back to the first cause, the original cause. Everything must have a cause, and the first cause of all things is God. What caused causation? Something must have caused causation, and that is God, the original cause. Now, every three-year-old understands the cosmological argument, probably even better than we do. Let's say you're eating apples with your three-year-old, and your three-year-old says to you, Mom, Dad, where did we get these apples? And you say, well, we got them from the store. Well, where did the store get these apples? Well, they got them from the apple farm. Where did the apple farm get these apples? Well, the farmer planted them. Well, how did the farmer plant them? Well, the farmer had seeds. Well, where did the farmer get those seeds? Well, the farmer had apples. Well, where did the farmer get those apples? He had seeds. Well, where did the farmer... And then finally you just say, well, the answer is God. God. That's where it came from. That's always a good answer with your three-year-old. The original answer, the original cause of those apples is God. Now, this has a long tradition stemming all the way from Plato and Aristotle, and it was developed extensively by the father of Catholic theology, again, non-Christian philosopher, Thomas Aquinas. For instance, Aquinas argued everything that is now in motion had to be set in motion by something else, which in turn was set in motion, and that was set in motion by something else. And you go all the way back to the original unmoved mover. And the unmoved mover, of course, is God. For instance, when you play pool, I don't play pool, but if you were to play pool, everybody knows that the eight ball goes into the corner pocket because it was hit by the white ball. And that betrays the fact that I don't play pool, because I don't think they call it the white ball. They call it cue ball, is that right? The black ball gets hit by the white ball. Well, what moved the white ball? You did. You did. You are the original unmoved mover. Every motion requires a mover. Every effect requires a cause. Now, this is called the cosmological argument because it takes into account the origin of the cosmos, the world, the universe. Even if you believe in a Big Bang, even if you believe in a Big Bang, which is not a biblical idea, but even if you did, what caused the Big Bang? Either you start with the Big Bang or you start with creation, but either way, you have to go back to the original cause, the original mover, and that is God. The third theistic proof is called the teleological argument. The teleological argument. The word telos means end, goal, or purpose. And this argument is based on the idea of intelligent design in the natural world. Now, this is similar to the cosmological argument, but except from arguing from effect to cause, this argument argues from design to a designer. Our world is governed by laws, and that must be due to a lawgiver. The universe is orderly, and it must have been designed by an intelligent being. Sir Isaac Newton, the famous scientist, was actually himself a Christian, and he observed that the universe, the solar system, and our world is actually a reliable clock. The way that the planets revolve, the way the Earth rotates, it is clockwork. And he said that this points to the fact that there must be a divine clock maker, a divine clock designer. A few Christmases ago, my father-in-law gave me this watch. And it's a beautiful watch. And what if I asked my father-in-law, wow, what a beautiful watch. Who made this watch? What if he said to me, nobody made this watch. It just happened by accident, and I'm giving it to you. Well, that's what evolutionary atheists say. Nobody designed this world. It just happened by accident, and here we are. But if you take a bag and you fill it with watch parts and you shake that bag for eternity, you will never get a watch. A watch must come from an intelligent designer. A watch must come from an intelligent clock, watchmaker, a watch designer, a clockmaker, a clock designer. The point is, intelligent designs don't just happen by accident. They happen through an intelligent designer. Fourth and last, the moral argument. The moral argument. The most popular and well-known proponent of this is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He did not make this one up, but it is most popularly known by him today. Lewis says that throughout history and across the earth in all civilizations, no matter where you go, in every single society, there has been a concept of good and bad, of right and wrong. There has been a concept of a moral law. And this points to the fact that there must be a moral lawgiver. In a purely materialistic universe, moral values make no sense. If we were just biochemistry and chemicals and atoms and ions, then good and bad make no sense. Righteousness and evil are not chemical. They are values. They're not physical. They are values. They are moral. The existence of a moral principle proves the existence of a moral lawgiver. For instance, no matter what society you go to, no matter where you go in this earth, it doesn't matter where you're from, a father killing his daughter in cold blood for absolutely no reason at all is considered a moral evil. Or it doesn't matter where you go, it doesn't matter what part of the earth you're from, it doesn't matter what time you are in. A woman stealing another baby from another woman is a moral evil. And this points to the fact that there has to be a moral lawgiver. Lewis says this, "It seems then we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. Human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Consequently, this rule of right and wrong, or law of human nature, or whatever you call it, must somehow or other be a real thing, a thing that is really there, not made up by ourselves, a real law which none of us made, but which we find pressing upon us. And the maker of this law must be God." This is, of course, a very familiar argument as we've been studying Romans in our care groups. This is a very similar argument to the argument of the conscience that Paul gives in Romans 2, 14 and 15. The very fact that we have a conscience, which alternately accuses us or defends us, points to the fact that there must be a God to whom we are accountable. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the theistic proofs, though I admit they have a role. For instance, positively, if we take a positive slant on it, the theistic proofs show us that, yes, we walk by faith and not by sight. That is absolutely true. But we do not walk by a blind faith. We walk by a reasonable, rational, logical faith. While there's a place for philosophy and apologetics, we must remember, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, we have to remember this. Unbelief is not primarily a logical, reasonable, rational issue. Unbelief is primarily a spiritual issue. A spiritual issue. We can never forget that. You will never philosophize anybody into heaven. When I was in college, my first year of college at UCLA, I roomed with a gay Mormon and a Catholic atheist. Public school. Well, I continued to live with my atheist roommate for 3 years, and his name was Greg. And Greg was a math major, and he was a hardcore atheist, and I, of course, was an English lit major and a Christian, and so you could see where we could have a very interesting relationship. Well, to my shame, I remember in college I was studying the theistic proofs and apologetics and philosophy of religion, and I was getting really into it, and I just remember thinking, man, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to go back to the apartment, and I'm just going to destroy his arguments against God. I'm just going to corner him. And you know what? I did. I would come back to the apartment, and we would get into these intense debates, and I would just corner him with philosophy and apologetics and reasonable arguments, rational arguments. And I won those arguments. I won those debates. You know what he said to me after those? He said, "So you won. Now what? Now what?" I didn't know what to say. To my shame, I didn't know what to say. Well, one time I just decided to share my testimony with Greg. And you know what he said to me after I shared my testimony? He said, "Ben, I hate to admit it, but your testimony is beautiful." He actually used that word, beautiful. Now, as far as I know, Greg didn't come to believe. But this just illustrates for us, brothers and sisters, that it isn't just all about philosophy, theistic proofs, apologetics. Unbelief in evangelism is primarily a spiritual issue. We need to direct it towards issues of sin, towards issues of the heart, towards issues of redemption, towards issues related to the gospel. That's what it's all about. So let's move on from theistic proofs, which are helpful but not definitive. We need something more. We need something greater. We need something more definitive. We need something divine. And here we come to the concept of revelation. Revelation. We call this revelation because as God is infinite and transcendent, and we are lowly and finite, if we are to know anything about God, it must be because God has revealed himself to us. That's why we call it revelation. It's God's revelation of himself to us. In 1961, Yuri Gagarin became the first human to fly into space. He was a Soviet astronaut, a Soviet cosmonaut, and he was an atheist. And when he flew up into space, he said something like this. Now, I actually searched for the original quote, but it is somewhat debated and a little controversial as to what he actually said. But he said something akin to this. "My atheism has been confirmed. I went up in space and looked around, and I don't see any God up there." Well, shortly after this, C.S. Lewis wrote in his essay, The Seeing Eye, a brilliant response. I'd like to share it with you. Lewis wrote, "Our relationship to God is more like Shakespeare's relationship to Hamlet. How much will Hamlet know about Shakespeare? Only what Shakespeare writes about himself into the play. Hamlet will never be able to find out anything about his author any other way. In the same way, we can't find God just by going to higher altitudes. We'll only know about God if God has written something about himself into our life, into our world, and he has." What Lewis is saying is that if there is a God, we relate to God like Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. Hamlet is not going to find out anything about Shakespeare by asking other characters in the play, by asking Ophelia or Horatio. He's not going to find out anything about Shakespeare by going backstage on the set or upstairs on the set. The only way for Hamlet to know something about his author, Shakespeare, is if Shakespeare writes himself into the play, is if Shakespeare reveals himself to Hamlet. Theistic proofs are men using their minds to reach out to God, but revelation is God reaching out to man. There are two types of revelation, general and specific. Let's talk first about general revelation. General revelation is just that. It is general. It is available to all people everywhere. Ryrie says, general revelation is exactly that, general. It is general in its scope, that is, it reaches to all people. It is general in geography, that is, it encompasses the entire globe. It is general in its methodology, that is, it employs universal means like the heat of the sun and the human conscience. General revelation is available to all men everywhere across the earth and throughout all of history. And it's broken down into three main arguments, three main categories. First is humanity's inner sense of God, or humanity's innate knowledge of God. Human beings know that God exists intuitively, immediately, innately, not because we work through a series of rational proofs. Edwards spoke of a kind of intuitive knowledge of divinity. Not that there is no argument or deduction at all, but it is without any long chain of arguments. The argument is but one, and the evidence direct. We know God intuitively. We know God directly. The knowledge of God is built into the very fabric of who we are as human beings. We are born with this. Every atheist that comes to faith never says, well, I was working through the ontological argument, and now I believe. Or I was working through the teleological argument, and when I couldn't sleep at night, I just realized the cosmological argument was true, and so now I'm a Christian. No. They all say something like this. Deep down inside, I always knew there was a God, but I just didn't want to admit it. The key text for this is Romans 1, 18 to 19, a very familiar passage. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Romans 1 says that mankind already know that God exists because the truth about God is evident within us. It is innate, it is intuitive, it is immediate. We have it built into our very fabric. Paul says, for even though they knew God, what do you mean they knew God? How did they know God? Have you ever thought about this when you've read that passage? How does mankind already know God? We know God intuitively, immediately, innately. All men everywhere have an inner sense of God. You can't suppress the truth unless you already have the truth. And all men everywhere already have the truth that God exists. The second category of general revelation is history. The Bible makes very clear that God is the hand which moves human history. Job 12:23 says, he makes nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. All of the scope, all the sweeping, vast expanse of human history serves to prove the providence of Almighty God, the God who exists. Thirdly, the last category of general revelation is nature. Nature serves to prove the existence of God. Acts 14:17, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. Nature is a witness testifying to the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Brothers and sisters, we can't say that we didn't know God, because God made it clear to us. If we are atheists, that is not God's fault. That is our fault. God says it right here. It has been clearly seen. We are without excuse. General revelation is enough to condemn a man, but it is not enough to save a man. There is enough evidence of God in nature to condemn a man, but there is not enough in nature to save a man. For salvation, we must have something more specific, something more particular. And this is where we get to special revelation, or specific revelation, or particular revelation. And this is the third and most precious way to show the existence of God. We've seen theistic proofs, we've seen general revelation, and now we see special revelation. Theologian Millard Erickson says, by special revelation, we mean God's manifestation of himself to particular persons at definite times and places, enabling those persons to enter into a redemptive relationship with him. This stands in contrast to general revelation, which is given to all people everywhere. Special revelation is given to specific persons so that we may enter into a redemptive relationship with him, so that we may enter into a salvific relationship with him. Classic text is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Now here we see three main categories of specific revelation. There are three phrases. In many portions, in many ways, and the last category is his Son, God's Son. Many portions refers to the books of the Old Testament, 39 different books, 39 different portions, but all of which are God speaking. This is Scripture. This is the specific, special, particular revelation of Scripture itself. 39 different portions, 39 different books. And God spoke in many ways. This refers to God utilizing different methods of speaking. God revealed himself specifically through visions, through dreams, or by writing it down, like the Ten Commandments. God spoke through theophanies, such as Moses in the burning bush, Moses in the Mount of Glory, where God appeared to Moses, where God appeared to mankind. The Shekinah glory, the pillar of cloud in the wilderness. God was appearing to mankind, specifically, specially, particularly. God revealed himself through Christophanies, which are appearances of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament, such as the angel of the Lord. Most importantly, God reveals himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory." It doesn't get more special than that. It doesn't get more specific than that. Jesus Christ is the full representation of God. Finally, in our day and age, God speaks particularly and specifically through the Bible. His word. The Bible unabashedly, unashamedly states the existence of God. It gives no reasons. It simply says that God is. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. God is the first character of the Bible. God is the main character of the Bible. God is the main actor of the drama. God is the hero of the story. The Bible is a book about God. It is not primarily a book about the salvation of man, although that is absolutely an integral part of it. It is primarily a book about who God is, what he is like, and why we need to glorify him. The Bible is a book about God. The Bible is God's way of giving us special revelation. Brothers and sisters, if we had no Bible, we would not know who God is specifically. We would not know who God is particularly. And we would not know God salvifically. We would have no salvation. We would have no hope. So these are the ways of showing the existence of God. I'd like to conclude this morning with implications of the existence of God. We've seen that God exists. God truly does exist. But what implications are there for us? First, the moral implication. The moral implication. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Now notice the close relationship between denying God's existence and the corruption of the human heart. Humanity absolutely loves to suppress the truth of God because it absolutely wants to suppress any responsibility to God. Thomas Nagel is a professor of philosophy and law at NYU. He's an agnostic, rather famous agnostic, But I find him actually rather refreshingly honest. He writes in his last book, in his book, The Last Word, "I am talking instead of something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition. I am curious whether there is anyone who can genuinely be indifferent to whether there is a God." He's an agnostic. He's not a Christian. But he admits that nobody can be entirely objective about this. He admits that he himself is subjective. He himself is biased. He calls it a fear of religion. He calls it a cosmic authority problem. And what he's basically saying is that if there is no God, I can be my own God. And I can do whatever I want, whenever I want. But if there is a God, then I cannot be my own God. And I can't do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it. I would be morally responsible to this cosmic authority. The existence of God has moral implications for all of humanity. Second implication, the existential implication. If there is no God, there can be no purpose or meaning in life. If all of life is just based on the Big Bang and the primordial soup, and that's where we came from, then all of life is built on an accident. And there is no meaning or purpose in an accident. It's just an accident. But if there is a God, then we can have a purpose. If we have a creator, then there is a meaning to life. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, "Is Theology Poetry? If I swallow the scientific cosmology as a whole that excludes a rational personal God, then I not only can I not fit in Christianity, but I cannot even fit in science. If minds are wholly dependent on brains, and brains on biochemistry, and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of the atoms, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of the wind in the trees. And this, to me, is the final test." Basically, Lewis is saying, if all we are is atoms and meaningless chemicals, then there is no such thing as love, there's no such thing as emotion, there's no such thing as purpose, there's no such thing as meaning. We're meaningless chemicals. Meaning does not come out of something meaningless. There's no such thing as purpose in an accident. But if there is a God, we can have a purpose in life. If there is a creator, we can have a meaning to our life. Thirdly, the spiritual implication. In short, if there is a God, there is hope. Now, Carl Menninger was a secular psychiatrist. He was a doctor. He's not a Christian. And he wrote this in his book, Whatever Happened to Sin. It's very interesting. I want you to listen closely. He wrote that he is calling for a revival of the conscious sense of guilt and repentance. I am calling for a revival of the concept of sin. And what would be the good of that, someone asks. Why not a no-fault theology? No one to blame. Things just happen, alas. Here's why. The assumption that there is sin in it somewhere implies both a possibility and an obligation for intervention. Hence, sin is the only hopeful view. When evil appears around us and no one is responsible and no one is guilty, then no moral questions are asked. And then there is, in short, nothing to do about it. So we sink to a despairing hopelessness. Therefore, the consequences of my proposal for a revival of the consciousness of sin would not be more depression, but less. Menninger's not even a Christian, but he's absolutely right. If we take God out of the picture, then all of our faults, all of society's violence, all of society's ills, all of that is, well, things just happen. Alas, there's nothing to blame. That's just who we are. That's just how we evolved. Things just happen. Well, if that's the case, there's no way to fix that. There's no intervention that's needed. There's no hope. Because there's nothing wrong. Things just happen. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just who we are. But if there is a God, there is such a thing as sin. And if there's such a thing as sin, there's such a thing as salvation. And if there's such a thing as salvation, there is such a thing as hope. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Brothers and sisters, the gospel gives us all that we need. The gospel shows us the moral implication, that not only do we fall short of the moral lawgiver, but that we can have righteousness through the moral lawgiver, and we can obey the moral law through the power of the Spirit of the moral lawgiver. The gospel tells us that we can have meaning and purpose in our life, to drink and eat and do all things to the glory of God. That is our purpose. The gospel tells us that we can have hope, that even though there is such a thing as sin, there is such a thing as intervention, as transformation, as sanctification, as salvation, and hope. The gospel is what we need. Earlier, we told the story of C.S. Lewis and how he became a theist, how he came to believe in God. But how did C.S. Lewis come to believe in Christ, in Christianity? It wasn't through reading more books. It wasn't through reading more philosophy. It wasn't through working through the ontological argument. No, it was through his friends. Lewis writes in Surprised by Joy, "When I began teaching for the English faculty, I made two other friends, both Christians. These queer people," did he just call us queer? I think he did. "These queer people seemed now to pop up on every side, who were later to give me much help in getting over the last stile. They were H.V.V. Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien." Friendship with the latter marked the breakdown of old prejudices. On September 19th, 1931, the three friends went for a late-night walk and had a long discussion about the Jesus of the Gospels. Just a few days after this late-night conversation, C.S. Lewis became a Christian. In a letter dated October 1st, 1931, Lewis wrote, "I have just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity. My long night talk with Dyson and Tolkien had a good deal to do with it." Brothers and sisters, we all know people who are just like C.S. Lewis, people who believe generically in God, who are generally believing in a supreme being. But brothers and sisters, we must go to them. Let this be a reminder that there is no gospel without words. Let us go to them with special revelation. Let us go to them with the truth about who God is, specifically about who Christ is. Let us go share with them the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let's pray. Our Father who's in heaven, I pray that as we start this series, our heart of hearts would yearn to meet the God of our theology. That we would not just be studying systematic theology for the sake of academia, for the sake of knowledge, for the sake of puffing ourselves up, for the sake of philosophy, but rather, Lord, that we would be studying this to know you, to know you, to draw near to our God. Help us, O Lord, as we begin this series, to know you as you really are, to trust you, to love you, and to glorify you as you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.